You'll open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Our lesson this morning is one that, quite frankly, is not a pleasant one to prepare or to teach. It's necessary because the Lord has provided it, and the more that we study God's Word, the more we come to appreciate that things are there for a purpose in God's Word. And as we study the Word of God, we find that God does not always just give us a nice little message that would make us feel good and warm and glowing inside. He gives us those things that are needful. And in the 1 Corinthians letter, what we are seeing in this letter is that this was a church that Paul had established in the city of Corinth in Greece, and it was a large metropolitan city, commercial center, and it had a way of life permeating that city. As the people became Christians, they were being taught how to live in Christ while still living in this, for lack of a better term, cesspool of worldly thinking and living. And that certainly presented a lot of problems and challenges for a group of new Christians. So in some ways, we need to kind of give them some time to grow, and Paul, I'm sure, was doing that. But in the first four chapters, Paul was addressing the problem of division in the church. He said that it had been reported to him by some from Chloe's household that these things existed. There were contentions among them, and it was over the different teachers that they had been taught by, and they were falling into different groups and divisions based on preferences that they had over these different teachers, rather than being followers of Jesus Christ in unity together and recognizing that the teachers were simply servants of Christ, as we should all see that. Yet the fact of the matter that these were very serious divisions that Paul had to address. And so he did so in that first few chapters. The first chapters 1 through 4 are dealing with that particular problem. And a lot of this centered around the wisdom of the world that they had taken into their thinking, and thinking the way the world thinks, rather than seeing the wisdom of God that is superior to the world. Paul was trying to gradually, step by step, teach them a better way of understanding. And he took these four chapters to address that. Now, those were really philosophical type of sins, more psychological sins that were in their thinking process. And I would remind you to, as we think about the church in Corinth, that Paul still addressed them as a church of sanctified saints in Christ. So all of these divisions, as serious of a problem as it was, nowhere there does Paul say to withdraw from these people because of those divisions. That God has not, God has not canceled their saint relationship with God. He wants them to grow out of these things. And these are a hindrance. These are hurting the church. But And these were sins that needed to be corrected. Paul said there should be no division among them. But the point I'm making is that God still loved them as a church and as a congregation, and was working with them to grow as they... But we now come to... that line is in the wrong place here for some reason. But we now come to a different part of the letter where he begins to talk about a different subject. He begins to talk about fleshly, physical sins of immorality that existed in the church. We find that this is kind of a natural byproduct, I believe, of the other. That when you have those kind of philosophical sins where people are not thinking correctly towards Christ and allowing worldly thinking to creep in, the fleshly physical sins are going to just naturally find their way in, I believe. And they did in the church in Corinth. So in chapter 5, he begins to address this problem and somewhat continues on dealing with this type of thing in chapter 5 and 6. The problem of immorality in the church. The word immorality in the Greek language is the word porneia. And we recognize the semblance of that with pornography in our society today. The word porneia in Greek, it referred to sexual immorality in general. And there could be many forms of that. Adultery, for example. Adultery is a very specific. It is a married person having a sexual relationship unlawfully with another person. That also would fall under the general heading of fornication. The word porneia is translated fornication. Sexual immorality in general. So it's more like a broad umbrella that everything in the category of sexual immorality goes in there. You could have adultery. You could have people who were not married committing sexual sins, homosexuality, you name it. It would all be part of fornication in the general broad sense. So he's going to be using that term. And as we begin here in verses 1 and 2, he talks about a shocking sin among the church. He says it is actually reported in verse 1 that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So his point is that this is a sin that should not be, for that sin to exist among Christians is shocking. It should be something that by the very nature should never exist among Christians. And yet it did. Sexual immorality, even as is not named among the Gentiles. We think about that. When you have people in the church committing sins that even people of the world think are bad, we've got a problem. We've got a serious problem. If that were true, because given the fact that people of the world, what do they know about morality? Their morality is way down lower to begin with. And for something to be happening in the church that even the world and the community around thought, that's terrible, that's bad, we don't even do that, shows that this was a shocking thing. And when he says it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality, we see that this sin was well known there in Corinth, among not just within the church, but there were other people around them that knew that this existed. And that it was still continuing. It wasn't a one-time thing. It was something that was ongoing, still happening as Paul was writing this letter. And a sin not acceptable to the pagans. Now, this man was living with his father's wife. This means that it was his stepmother, not his mother. If it would be his own mother, Paul would have said that. He said he is living with his father's wife. It could be a situation where the man's first wife had died, the man's mother had died, or maybe a divorce. He had remarried, and this woman was his stepmother. But he was living with her. And that would be considered incest. Now, the law of Moses in the Old Testament, all the way back in the days of Moses, said this was absolutely wrong for a man to lie with his near relative in this way. You can read in the book of Leviticus chapter 18, item by item by item, and it goes into these different types of situations that if anyone is found doing this in the nation of Israel, they are to be stoned to death. This was not allowed among the people of God. So the Jewish people understood that, and even the pagans understood this. From my understanding, if you were to read the Roman writers of the first century, and the common sense of morality, of right and wrong of that day, even those who were writing Roman philosophers and people of that nature, that they did not believe that was right for a man to be living with his stepmother this way. That was forbidden in that society. So it was a shocking sin that was being committed, and it was the sin of fornication, sexual immorality. Sometimes that word is used in the book of Revelation to refer to harlotry or prostitution, where it speaks about in Revelation that people were committing whoredom and things of that nature. That is the same word that was used here. So a horrible thing. We understand that there is to be an attitude of, in Christ, we are living the life of a Christian. In this world, we face temptation. We all face temptation. And yet, there are things that, because of our faith, we are not to be living in that sin. There is provision that is made in the Bible that a person who sins through weakness and shows a penitent attitude, we are to be very patient and long-suffering to work with that person, to pray with them, to encourage them, to help them in any way that we can. But this here was a case not like that. This was a case where a person was very impenitent, and there was no indication of wanting to overcome this. Secondly, what we see, though, in the part of the church is just as concerning as the sin itself, almost, because he says in verse 2 that you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you, from among you. And so here was a sin that was shocking to the community, and yet the members within the church itself were very, it's almost like they were okay with it. They weren't disturbed, they weren't upset, they weren't, you know, it was like they were not saying, this is wrong, we need to do something, this is not acceptable. No, they were just, they just acted as if everything was okay. So they had an attitude among them that they had lived in Corinth so long, they had seen this type of level of morality, even though this one was going beyond the norm, that they were just they had lost their sense of shame. And I believe that once, one of the things that we need to have as Christians is we need to have a sense of shame at sin. And when we lose that sense of shame, we are in trouble as a people. That when we get to the point that we can sit there and watch things happening on TV that are shameful, and it's just like, no big deal. We see this all the time. That's just the way it is. Then we're in trouble as people, because we have lost a sense of, this is wrong. This should not be. There should be that sense of shame. He says, you are puffed up, your arrogance. You have no sense of shame or guilt. So when this type of sin does appear within the church, there needs to be a recognition on the part of all the members of the church to confront this. This is not acceptable. This should not be. So he says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. There should have been some appropriate action already. In other words, Paul is saying, why haven't any of you taken those steps to go to this person and admonish them? To point out to them, this is wrong. You should not be living with your father's wife. This is sinful. But none of them have done this. So it was just going on continuing right there within the church. And so not only was there a shocking sin, but also the response of the church was a commentary on their whole level of understanding, and how their thinking was skewed, as far as you see sin right among you and you don't do anything. It's like it doesn't even faze you. In fact, the idea of saying that they're puffed up, it's almost like, it's kind of neat that we have this tolerant attitude. You know, we're so used to it here in Corinth, it's no big deal. We see it all the time. So it was almost as if they were proud that they were the kind of people that were so modernized in their thinking that a sin like this, we look at it differently, you know. And people over in Jerusalem, they would probably have a problem with this, but not here in Corinth, you know. We can get along pretty good with this kind of thing. We're used to it here. That's a sad commentary on a congregation, that when he says it is reported that there is sexual immorality among you. What if the report out on the streets here in Burien was, you know, that church over there in Burien, they have fornication among them? What would that be saying to the community? The first thing people think of, oh, that church has fornicators in it. That's not good for people to have that report out in the community about that church. We are supposed to be a people that are holy people. We're supposed to be a people of God. That should not be happening. Now, we understand people sometimes through weakness, those things can happen, but there needs to be repentance. We need to go to those people and talk with them if we're aware of it. Not just sweep it under the carpet. Turn the other way and act like, well, you know, we know it's there, but we're not going to say anything about it. Then the word gets out in the community. Here's a congregation that has sexual immorality, and they don't do anything about it. So that type of reputation is deadly to a church in a community. So Paul is saying here in verses 3 through 5 that there needs to be a tough love. They need to change their thinking about this immediately. He says in verse 3, he says, "For indeed, I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So here's an attitude of Paul that he first says, now here's what I have already done. And I have already delivered this person. I have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. So Paul's attitude was, I'm not there, but I still am judging this man guilty based on the evidence that he is living with his father's wife. I have already judged him to be guilty. Now I want you to take the proper action as a church. You know, we all understand that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7, "Judge not that you be not judged. And with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged." And sometimes people today, we all hear this verse taken and, well, Paul, you should not be so judgmental. You know, what right do you have to be judging this man? You're not even here. This judge not that you be not judged is talking about having a critical spirit. That's where we go around saying, you know, like, Gretchen, why are you wearing that red thing around your neck? That really doesn't look good. You know, and we start picking on one another. Little things like that, being critical spirit. That just tears people down. People who are trying to be living for God, and we start nitpicking. And we don't look at ourselves, how we can grow. We just want to chop each other down. That's what that's talking about. But here we have a situation where this man is living with his father's wife. And for somebody who can say, Paul, you should not be judgmental. Now, judge not that you be not judged. That doesn't apply here. Paul has every right to judge this man to be guilty of sin. He is an apostle of Christ. And he is making that point clear in his comments here that I have already judged as though I were present in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I have been given authority as an apostle to teach and to know that this sin exists. I have every right to judge this as guilty before God. So it is not wrong for Paul to be making that judgment. Then he's calling for the action of the church in verse 4. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." By the way, that looks really nice. I wasn't picking on Gretchen. Sorry about that. Hope you understood that. Okay. We're okay. All right. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he's saying you need to take action. You need to gather together with the church, and as a body, deliver this person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. See, what he is saying is, you need to take this person and remove them from the church. They are not living as a covenant person of Christ, and they need to be marked as such. They need to be taken out of where they are considered a member in good standing. They need to be classified as outside the body of Christ until such time that they repent, and then they can come back, and they will be, in the day when Jesus returns, they will be counted among the people of God at that time. Right now, they need to be made clear they are not living like a member of the body of Christ lives. And if Christ came right now, they would not be counted among the people of God. So you need to put them there. Take them out of the active fellowship and the acceptance of the church so that they're out on the outside, and then they would wake up and see, I am in danger of my soul. I need to repent. Hopefully that will be the response. And that is the goal. That is the purpose. The purpose of this action is to save the spirit and the soul of the person. Their soul is in danger. So physically you remove them from the church, in the sense that he's going to explain a little later that we should not associate with that person at the present time. We should not eat a meal with them, so that they get the point that we don't accept, we don't approve of their lifestyle. They need to repent of this before it's too late. So with the power of Jesus Christ, he again calls upon this, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, to deliver such a one with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes it clear, this is not just me, Paul. I'm not just going on my own thinking here. I'm speaking out of the authority of Jesus, that this is how God views this situation. And for us to be tolerant of this, we're not doing this person any favor, and we are not doing the church any favor to allow this to exist among the church. We're hurting the name of the church. We're hurting the name of God and Christ in this community by allowing, and this person is going to lose their soul if we go on winking at this sin the way we're doing. So we need to immediately, you need to immediately take action is what he is saying. As soon as you get this letter, you need to get a meeting and you need to take action about this matter. So the goal is the goal of repentance, the goal of restoring the person, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So that would be the goal, to be that he will be back among the saints when Jesus returns. And when is Jesus going to return? Well, we don't know, do we? So we need to not put this off. We can't waste any time getting this taken care of, because what if Jesus came back? This man's going to lose his soul. And we're going to be partly responsible for that because we didn't do what we were supposed to do about it. Now, why is it that sin can't be ignored? Why can't we just have this blasé attitude and say, well, it is the 21st century after all. We might as well get used to it. The reason that we can't do that is because sin unchecked will permeate the church just like leaven. We make bread, make rolls, and we put the leaven in there. What does it do? It permeates. You don't have to use a whole lot. Just a little bit will do the job. Get the right temperature, set it out. The bread starts rising. We all love it. But when that comes to the church, that principle is the one that we need to be concerned, that a little leaven in the church leavens the whole lump. What does that mean? It will spread throughout the whole church. That sin. It's going to affect everyone. And we are, Christ is our Passover lamb. He died for us. He was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, Paul is really saying here that the whole Christian life is like a feast. We are sitting at the feast with Christ, and the leaven is supposed to be gone. That was in the Passover feast. You understand that Passover feast, if you're an Israelite, the month before Passover comes around, what are you doing? You're going through your cupboards, getting rid of all the baking soda, getting rid of all the baking powder, getting rid of all the yeast. Get it out of the house. Clean those cupboards. You're not supposed to have any leaven in the house on the day of Passover. Why? Because it represents sin. It represents the world. We are going to be worshiping God. We're going to be thanking God. We need to get all the sin out of our life. It's a symbol of that. So we are taking the feast. Let us keep the feast. I don't think it's just talking about the Lord's Supper. It applies to that, but I think it's talking about the whole Christian life. It's to be, we're taking the feast. And the leaven, we need to remove the leaven. This man living in sin with his father's wife, that's leaven. We need to get him out of here. And hopefully he will get the message. The reason we're doing this is because we love him. Not because we hate him. Not because we want to punish him. It's going to be painful. Yes. It is going to be painful. So it's when we give our children a little spat. It's painful. It needs to be painful. Why do we do it? We love them. We want to see them grow up to be good people. Not because we hate them. Not because we're trying to be mean. We're trying to help them. And whenever you discipline a person like this, when it's necessary, hopefully, like I say, Paul doesn't say this about everything that happened. He doesn't say it about the divisions. But here is sin that is going unrepented. This is different. This is where this action has to be taken. Now there's an important clarification that he wants to make there before he closed on this subject. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. So we have a list there to apply in these areas. And we need to stick with that list, that those are sins that God calls for discipline when those things exist unrepentedly in the church. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, the correction here that Paul is wanting to make clear is, I'm not talking about people who are outside the church when I say this. I'm talking about people that are inside the church. It's different when it's people who are outside. We don't hold people of the outside to the same level that we do people within. And some people get the impression, well, Paul doesn't want us to ever speak to people here or have a meal with anybody that is not a Christian. No, that's not what he's saying. People who are not Christians, we need to associate with them. Not to enter into what he says in 2 Corinthians, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. No, we're not supposed to do that. We need to be careful of those relationships, how far in we get tangled into that relationship, that it would cause us to compromise our faith in some way or our conviction. But no, we are to have relationships with people. We are to go out in the community and get to know people, make friendships with people. Paul's talking about people within the church who are living in sexual immorality or some of these other things. That type of thing, he says, not to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? God will judge those people. So we don't have to be judging the people outside in the world. God's going to do that. What we need to judge is those who are supposed to be living a godly life, but instead are living a sinful lifestyle with no repentance. We judge those people and take the proper action. Speaking about a form of discipline towards Christians living in these ways. Well, there's some important principles that we need to apply from this. And one of them is, never judge non-Christians by Christian standards. He tells us not to do that here. We need to understand the fact, people who are not in Christ do not have the understanding that we should have as Christians. And we need to recognize that some of them are going to be living in these types of sinful relationships. you may have a person who you work with that lives with their girlfriend. It doesn't mean you have to withdraw and never speak to that person again. Or you can't go out and have lunch with him and get to know him and try to have a positive influence upon his life. So it's different when we're dealing with non-Christians. We are supposed to infiltrate the world, and that means we do try to develop relationships with people, not isolate from them. People who are outside of Christ. Church discipline is applying to the church. It's not in our own family. Paul's not talking about in our own children, our own immediate family, that we have to withdraw from them. They can't come to eat at the table with us unless we are. And we've heard of people doing that, where I knew of a family in California a few years ago that the daughter was living in some way that was a sinful type of relationship, and she still lived at home, but they would not let her eat at the table with them. So Paul's not talking about that. This is not talking about your family relationship. He's talking about the church. And some might not agree with that application of it, but that's how I understand it, that Paul is referring to the church here, not the physical family when he speaks about that. There's different ways that we can deal with family members who are maybe not living as we would personally approve them or want it to be. Doesn't mean we cut them off and not associate with them. We can pray for them. We can let them know that we love them and we are concerned about their soul. And there's many things we can do to help them. But the purpose in all of this is restoration. And I think this is the most important point that we should take away, is the goal of this is restoration, not punishment. And when Paul is writing about this, it is great to open in the 2 Corinthians letter and you read about this, which I believe is the same person that he's speaking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you should know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For this end, I wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if I indeed have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." I believe he's referring to that man, and the implication seems to be that he did repent. In other words, that discipline carried out did have the proper, hoped for, desired result. He repented. And sometimes we need to get tough with sin and not let people get away with it. Because when they get away with it, then they become more hardened in that. They may have a good heart, and they may be a person that if you go and affirm with them, they will say, "Well, I thank you. I wakes me up. I shouldn't be doing that. I'm going to give it up. I don't want to lose my soul." hopefully there will be that attitude in people. Whereas if we just ignore it and let it go on, no one says anything, then they will, must be okay then. No one has a problem with it. That was what was happening here in the church. Well, we need to close the lesson. Thank you for your attention this morning, and I realize it is a difficult subject, and yet it is one that Paul writes about because that situation, unfortunately, rears its ugly head from time to time among Christians and has to be addressed when it does. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song, and if you're subject in any way this morning, we hope you'll respond as we stand together and sing.
All things are ready, come to the feast, come for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary.